2 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're at, if you want to turn there. While you're doing so, then we'll pray, we'll get into God's Word. Just to mention, you know, Dr. Hatcher talks about people that were impacted by that event in 1921, which is anniversary of that is next weekend when that occurred. Saturday, apparently, there's going to be a group of people in town. That's the day of the real event, I think that's the real date of the event when it took place. But there's a group of people in town. They're going to be protesting. And it doesn't look to be very promising as far as a peaceful event. And so the event Sunday is going to be really not opposed, but just opposite of that whole event that's taking place Saturday. Saturday is going to get the attention, but Sunday God's going to get the glory. My grandparents, my grandmother, I'm fourth, fifth generation Tulsa, from Tulsa. My grandmother, 1921, remembers that event that took place. She lived down near where that took place, lived on North Boston, and Greenwood District when that was. It was such a tragic event. My great grandfather was a sheriff out in Prue. Responded to that event from Prue that took place. So we heard about it. We knew about it. If you don't know the history of it, I encourage you to look it up and to see what they're talking about, because that event impacted the entire political, social structure of Tulsa. We were probably one of the most segregated cities there is. Did you know that? Still today, segregated. In that, an entire population of people live in North Tulsa. We don't associate. They don't know the love of, they know the love of Christ. There's a lot of good work going on there, but they don't know that we love them. They're in that area. And there are people there in that part of town that love you and that are praying for you, and they're praying for unity. And so I'm hoping that this event will help us to just get our mindset with that, because there's a lot of healing that needs to take place still today. We're not going to be segregated, are we, in heaven? It's like the good doctor shared. We're going to be all together. And that's the way we should be living now. If we can't live that way now, how can we even expect to live that way in heaven? Amen. So if you're interested in volunteering for that event, see me afterwards and we'll get you set up, and I can contact him and take care of that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's pray and let's look at God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray your blessing upon it as we look into it. We pray for this event that's coming up, even Saturday. Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for peace and we pray for unity. And we can even pray against the things that people have planned for that event to make big noise, so to speak. And I pray it would be empty. I just pray that what happens there would be empty, but what happens on Sunday would be full. Just the fullness of Christ and the fullness of your glory. And as we open your word now, Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit to be, again, who you want us to be, and that we would learn those things, Lord, here through your word, that would help us to grow in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if everyone's there, let's stand, let's read God's word together. Verse 7 is where we begin. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Isn't that interesting? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are in the word by letters when we are absent. Such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. However, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which essentially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to just see what you have for us. Fill us with your spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we look into this morning, we're going to talk about spiritual authority. The measurement, you know, how we look at that, how we measure spiritual authority even. Chapter 10 through 13, you know, what that does as we're looking at this, and we began last week, it's this last section here of 2 Corinthians where Paul, he's going to directly confront the false teachers here by the written word, you know, and their allegations against him. Because they're coming against him personally. They're coming against his ministry, which he has some words to speak about that. You know, Paul answers this charge, or, you know, this inconsistent, or these lies that they're saying about him. You know, they said in his letters that he was bold and that he was stern, but really what they're saying, though, by the way they're writing this, is he may be that, but really they're accusing him of being a coward. You know, in person, they say he's weak. You know, that he would really quickly back down if he were confronted by these guys, these false teachers. In essence, they're saying that he shows up, he's nothing but a wimp, and he's not going to do anything. And the people in Corinth were believing what they're saying. You know, because Paul, in his letters, as we've seen, we see that he's writing with meekness. He's being controlled in it. He's under control, the control of the Lord. You know, the meekness of Christ. And it's not weakness by any means, the things that he's saying, the way that he's writing these things. You know, he said that, you know, but he's saying, okay, you want me to be bold, you want me to be stern. I say these things in these letters, and this is what they're saying that I'm not going to be, but you want me to be. He said, so when I show up, I can be that. And let's think of who Paul is and what he's done. My goodness. I would not want to go against Paul spiritually. I mean, you know, the apostles of apostles, so to speak. Seeing people healed, you know, touching people, healing them. Snake bite doesn't even affect him. So you think the words of men are going to impact him? Of course not. You know, what we've seen is he's linked all these allegations against them. We saw this last week. Okay, these allegations, they're coming against you, and so now they're creating this spiritual warfare, this warfare in your minds. See, these false teachers had come in, you know, keeping this in context, they've come in and they've corrupted their minds. They got them to thinking wrongly about Paul. Somebody can say, you know, stinking thinking kind of thing. But victory in this battle, the correct thinking in this battle, he's telling them, is only going to be won by the spiritual weapons, you know, that God has given us and has given them. And that's the lessons that we've looked at so far. You know, those things that come in our minds that we can tear down those strongholds that come in there, you know, that come in our minds. And because that's what these guys were doing. They were building this division, and they were creating this division, creating these strongholds against Paul, but against each other as well. And so he says, you know, these things, these spiritual weapons, they can even cast down these strongholds. You know, they can cast down these arguments. They can, you know, all of these high things that come against the knowledge of the Word of God. And so we looked at that and we said, you know, we need to guard our minds. We need to guard our minds from wrong thinking. We need to bring our thoughts into the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? Do you do that well? So we do, you know, sometimes we do better than others as far as bringing those thoughts captive. I was thinking about that. You know, how do I do that? I have to give a law enforcement analogy, right? When the police need the police, who do they call? They would call us, the SWAT team, right? But what would we do? We would go in, we would capture the person or whatever, and once we captured the person or took the person into custody, we delivered them to court. You know, and our job was done, for the most part. You know, it's done. We trusted the courts to do their job. And that's what we need to do with our thoughts. What do? We take them to court. What do I mean? We round it up. You get a thought that comes in your mind, something that's coming against the knowledge of Christ, something that you know, either you shouldn't be doing, you shouldn't be thinking. How about against your spouse or against a relative? Well, they did this to me. We get defensive, don't we? So you need to round that thought up because we know that that's not true, maybe how I'm handling that. So we round it up, you know, send in the SWAT team, so to speak, the posse or the fugitive, whatever you want to say, but we capture it, we lay hold of it, whatever that thought might be, we seize it, but it's not enough then, okay, to capture it and to just leave it in jail, to leave it there, you know, wandering around in our head. What do we do? And I can't just capture this thought and think that my job is done. Right? You might have a thought now, I don't know. But what do I do? You know, what do I do with that thought? You know, I take that thought before the Lord and I let God judge that thought, whatever it might be. How does this thought that I have right now that's coming against a person, that's, you know, coming against the knowledge of the Word of God, you know, how does this thought measure up again against God's Word? How does it measure up against His truth? Because we should only be interested in the truth, right? So is what I'm thinking right now, is what's, you know, impacting me right now, that's coming against me, that's depressing me, or whatever it might be, you know, I take this and I examine that against God's truth, against His Word, right up against it. Is this really where God wants me to be? And the healthy Christian, mature, well, even the young, we're able to do that. You're able to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, but what if we're not healthy? Someone that doesn't really have that ability. You know, I don't have that knowledge. What do I do? You know, they don't have the strength or, you know, for the moment to take care of that. They recognize their need, I hope. And what do? I need backup. I need back, you know, in the police department, we always had backup. You never do anything alone. Never, you know, although we rode around alone in the car, the dumbest thing in the world, sorry. But, you know, we were solo most of the time. We had backup with us. Or you always did something with backup. You need help from God, number one, but you need help of others, number two. You seek a friend that maybe is healthier than you at that moment. And you go and say, you know, I'm struggling with this. What do I do with this? And then you examine that thought together and you take it captive, like I said. You say, you know what, this is, you measure it up against God's Word. And the two of you, this is what God's Word says about that. Someone that's healthy doesn't come in and they don't judge you. Or they don't, you know, well, man, you're a sicko. Well, I know that, but help me. They don't do that. A partner, a good partner, doesn't do that. You work together. And that's what's happening there in the Corinthian church. You know, their service to the Lord with each other. They were coming against the knowledge of the Word of God. They weren't working together. And so Paul's going to address this incorrect way. You know, they were measuring each other against each other, spiritually. And Paul said, no, we can't do that. And they were, and so he talks about this in verse 7, this outward appearance. He challenges them on how they were evaluating things. You know, they were using, you know, purely carnal criteria, you know, of judging what's true. Notice verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, and instead let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. And one of the greatest mistakes the false teachers had led these Corinthian believers there into was judging things from this outward appearance. That's what they were trying to do. That's what they were saying about Paul. And they were judging Paul's spirituality. They were judging his authority based on his looks. You know, as we look at this and we see this, you know, his physique and his, you know, his physical stature. And they're saying based on that, he's a weakling. You know, if physique or physical structure or stature were the criteria to be a pastor, I'd be in trouble. I mean, I've got a platform here because my pulpit's too high. truth be known, right? As, you know, people that come in, I have to remove it. It is what it is. And these, so these false teachers, they had convinced the Corinthians that true authority is all about image. You know, as leaders or servants, really in the church, you know, what they were saying, you know, a leader needs to look good. They need to give this outward appearance, you know, be impressive, whether it be physical, physique, you know, like I said, or in order to have validation in ministry, they have to look good. You know, Paul didn't fit this mold in the least in their minds. You know, first century description of Paul as we know it, he was a man of small nature. He was bald-headed. Something good about him. He had, you know, crooked, bowed legs, possibly, most likely. And the beatings that he incurred, he was bent over most of the time. He couldn't even stand up straight. His eyebrows said that he was a unibrow kind of guy. Okay? Just one solid eyebrow is what they said. Long, crooked, and hooked nose. You know, from Galatians, we also know he had some kind of eye problem to boot. He couldn't see well. And so Paul was the complete outward antithesis of what these false teachers claimed what it took to be a true leader in the body of Christ. And he probably wouldn't fit into skinny jeans anyway. And so they didn't like that. They, you know, they argued that he couldn't have spiritual authority because of his outward appearance. And so Paul answers this charge. And what does he do? He redirects it to the Corinthians. He throws this ball back into their court. And so he tells, and it's kind of an awkward translation here, even, you know, with this. And what Paul means is that by anyone's proper evaluation of him and of his team, you know, that they are proven workers of God. You know, he says, you who claim to be Christ. He said, what he's telling them, why don't you pick up a mirror? Take a good hard look in the mirror yourself. First and foremost, you know, are you guys stud muffins? Basically, you know, are you beautiful hunks? You know, you claim to be Christ just as you claim to be a Christian, he says, despite your appearance. Then we too are Christ's despite our appearance. And you look around the church today. And I don't, but have you been to, you know, huge mega churches? You look at people and just in the variety that you see, right? And we look at folks and we think, wow, are they really even believers? I know people look at us, Calvary Chapel. We're a little more relaxed than others. Remember the days of the Hawaiian shirts in Calvary? You don't remember that? Oh, yeah, Calvary Chapel. We were all about the Hawaiian shirts. You go to pastor conferences, everybody had a Hawaiian shirt. Looked like a Hawaiian fest. You know, Southern California there. But we're a little more relaxed than others when it comes to our dress. And so, you know, and that's, I know a story. I don't know the man personally, but I know his nephew. But the man, farmer, he lived here in the area. He went to a church, a little bit more formal, if you will, of a church, but he just had on his sunny jeans, he had his hat, he had a button-up shirt with a collar, but, you know, with his belt buckle and his boots, God bless him, he shows up. The man that met him at the door told him, you probably won't be happy here. You don't look the part. They were all dressed in their coat and tie. Dude, you probably wouldn't fit in here, so you wouldn't like it. Do you know that that man never returned to a church again in his life because of that? So the outward appearance. And so with this, Paul, he's kind of mockingly answering this foolishness of what they were telling and what they were saying about him. You see, true spiritual authority or true spirituality, it's not measured by outward appearance, but by the inward reality of the character of Christ. Martin Luther King said, judge a man by the content of his character and not the color of his skin. So when you look at someone, do we do that? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we're told, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man. See as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, what does he do? He looks at the heart. So it's a good, you know, we judge the outward appearance of others so often, and God says, no, just look at yourself. I do. And let me take care of looking at the other man's heart. You know, our society today is, it's an image. You know, the image, I think we're image obsessed today. A lot. Media, TV, movies, magazines, whatever you might look at, any kind, you know, social media, you name it. What do? They have a tendency to link success to the outward appearance. You know, billboards, that's what, you go down the street. And nothing, I get the advertisement, okay, there's nothing wrong with that, but you look, what do? They, wouldn't you like to look at some of those people? That's what they're saying. If you buy my product, then you're going to look like this person. But people, what happens is that, you know, truth, beauty, you know, only skin deep, and it has no bearing then, you know, on the true character of a person. Yet people, I think, tend to gravitate to, and they tend to follow the beautiful people, don't they? I know that's not why you're here, right? We just can't do that. You know, this is also true within the church, like I said, a lot of folks, they want to follow someone who looks the part. Did that for years. Like I said, Calvary, we had the Hawaiian shirts. I like Hawaiian shirts. But many of the largest churches have gone, I good-looking pastors. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, they got hair and pompadours and they comb it back. Hair envy, no. But, you know, the coat and tie. But it's wrong when we look at that and we evaluate a person's relationship with Christ on those things. And it's good. I think it's good to test our spiritual leaders. Don't get me wrong, but do it. Do it when we look at it. Do it on the reality of Christ that's manifested in their characters. In other words, you look at some. Do their lives line up with the Scriptures? Do their lives line up with the Bible? And that's okay to look at, not by the outward appearance. You know, the only way to know for sure, you know, about that, you've got people that do the church hopping thing. And I get that. But they go in and they see, they don't give it time, I think, with the pastors, with the church that they're at, or with the fruit that's coming from the people in the body of Christ. They don't give it time. I didn't like it there. They didn't take care of me. Or they didn't meet mine. And that happens. Large families, whatever it might be, and I get it. I'm not trying to, this isn't a sale for you to stay here with us. It's not what I'm saying. But check it out. What's the fruit? You know, what's the fruit of their lives and the ministry that's taking place? You know, the fruit in the other lives of the ministry, of the pastors, the leaders, the servants. What's the priority of the ministry of the church, in other words? The ministry of the pastor, the ministry, what's the priority of the leaders there? Too often, like I said, it's about the ministry, or not about the ministry. It's not about Jesus, I should say. The idea of ministry is a good thing, but they get people, I think, get lost in this idea. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm in this ministry. But they get lost in that, and they don't get lost in Jesus instead. Is he the priority of the ministry of whatever place that we're at? You know, do people love Jesus? You know, is Jesus being honored? Is Jesus being glorified? Is Jesus being taught? Is the word being taught? So what's the fruit of the ministry? And so Paul, then he talks about this proper use of authority. They were coming against him. They were coming against authority. And in verse 8 through 11, what he says is, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence, again, he's talking about this outward appearance, is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we're present. So what he's doing, he's linking the error of judging this outward appearance, you know, that by their judgment of outward appearance, to the way that the Corinthians were then judging his spiritual authority over him, over them. So he's putting this together. See, in verse 10, there's this charge. You know, his letters are strong, but his bodily presence, like I said, is weak. And this is what his critics said about him. And he had heard this from them before. This wasn't anything new for Paul. And so he's repeating this here so that the Corinthians are going to know that he knows that they're hearing, you know, from these, what they're hearing from these false teachers isn't true. And so the inference is that what we don't have, you know, to heed, you know, because of this, you don't have to heed my letters by what they're saying. They're coming against me, you know, because of this physical appearance that they're talking about. Again, we saw this last week with that Paul didn't, you know, he didn't lord authority or his authority over the people there in the body of Christ at Corinth. He had the authority, and since he had, you know, indeed, but he refused to use it in a carnal or an unspiritual way. He wanted to use his authority in a biblical way with the people there in Corinth. And he wasn't looking, in other words, like these false teachers. He wasn't trying to win people to himself, to his personality. You know, to flex his spiritual muscle, so to speak, to make people submissive to him. He wasn't doing that either. He wasn't trying to come in and throw his weight around. And a lot of, I think, leaders or teachers do that. You know, they want to come in and they inspire fear in people with the way that they teach. Or, you know, well, you know, God said this, you know. I've got the word here and I know better because I'm the pastor. You know, that's what these people were doing. And Paul said, I don't do that. And Jesus said, we're to use our authority to serve people, to facilitate their growth and the spirit, you know, their spiritual maturity in Christ. So we serve people from the bottom up, in other words. And these spiritual leaders were coming in, and they were lording over the people in Corinth. And so he mentions with this, we look at this, a couple things we can learn, I think, a couple of proper, you know, the proper spiritual authority, because we all have authority in some manner. But true authority, God-given authority, in other words, it's God-ordained when we have spiritual authority. Paul says that it's God who gave him his authority. He didn't take authority for himself. He didn't take it from God to lord over the people. You know, he didn't assert it in some kind of power play. He said, God gave me this authority over you. You know, it was the false teachers that were trying to seize Paul's authority over the Corinthians for themselves. You know, we're told in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, for there is no authority except from God. So any authority we have comes from God. Any authority in this world comes from God. And the authorities that exist, he says, are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And I think it's true in our church, in our homes. You know, again, God gave spiritual authority to you husbands. Isn't that weighty when you stop and you think about it? Spiritual authority to the husbands. And since authority is God-given, then it's God who gives it. And that those in authority then must, you know, we must ultimately answer to God because of that authority. Men, we're going to be, you're held accountable for the authority you have in your family and how you wield that authority, how you use the authority, how you serve with that authority. You're going to answer for God. Ladies, you have to remember that your husbands are going to be answering to God, how they use that. And you're going to be answering to God for how you submit to that, as unto God. Isn't that awesome? The way God works that way? I think it is. You know, I know that I can only speak for my wife in this regard with pertaining to spiritual authority in the home when it comes to decision. You know, we work together. Don't get me wrong. We submit one to another, as Ephesians tells us. So we try to make decisions together, then that's fine. But when it comes down to the final decision, if you will, it's mine. God's given me that authority. And then that takes the burden off of her. I don't have to worry about that. You're the one that makes the authority. You've got the authority. You made the decision. And now she gets to walk that out. So it's a burden that we can't give our wives, when we shouldn't give our wives, when it comes to the authority that we've been given. And so then the wives, we shouldn't try to assert then the authority that the husband's been given. Well, I don't like that decision that you've just made. But he made it according. I hope you make your decisions according to God's word. And then the wives get to be released of that. Isn't that freeing? I think it is. That's the way God works. You know, see, again, God gives spiritual leaders in order to edify us, in order to edify you, to build you up, you know, in your walk with the Lord. And so these accusers, these men who promoted themselves, they came in, they tried to tear Paul down. And what they were doing, they were coming in, they were actually destroying things in the church. You know, their destruction would eventually be turned against the Corinthians because they weren't exercising spiritual authority in a proper manner. But God ordains spiritual authority. What does he do? For edification, for building up, not destruction, not tearing down. He's intended this authority to be good. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Speaking in the church setting, so to speak. Because authority is never the problem. It's never the problem. It's how a person uses his or her authority, and it's how we submit to that authority. That's the evidence then of our maturity and of our character. See, immature people, immature Christians, they tend to swell up with their authority, don't they? They act impetuously, I think, and they often, with that, cause suffering to others, thinking that I'm all about this when I'm really not. But mature people, mature Christians, they grow in the use of their authority, and they promote others then to grow along with them. Now, they don't command. They don't demand. You know, you earn it, so to speak, you know, in Christ. You know, authority, it's to bring edification. So it needs to be exercised in love. It needs to be exercised. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So are we wielding, or are we using, are we walking in the authority that God's given us with love? See, God gives spiritual leaders, back to the church, and gives spiritual leaders in the church to edify people, to build people up in their walk with the Lord. And so when Paul was in, he was with the Corinthians. His main concern was to manifest the love of Christ to them. And by doing so, he knew that they would be edified as he loved them. And his accusers were men, they came in and they promoted themselves by tearing Paul down. They wanted to look good. You know, but these were men who destroyed, and their destruction, again, being turned against those Corinthians. The false teachers, they came in and they were flexing their spiritual muscles. You ever been around a person that does that? Flexing their, you know, harsh, stern, demanding. That's the way they were towards the Corinthians. They convinced them that you know, true spiritual authority, this is what it looked like. And the result was that, you know, they brought a division in the body of Christ. This worldly thinking, worldly practices, you know, things that were carnal, not spiritual. And they were leading all of that to the destruction of the church in Corinth. And so the boldness of what he writes doesn't aim at harming them, because he wrote a hard letter here. Now, it's spoken in love. Don't get me wrong. This is one of the most personal letters that he wrote. But he wrote about some hard things, and he did so in love. And he wrote this with the intention to protect them, to build them up, not to tear them down. See, Paul sought their edification. That's what he wanted. He wanted to see them built up. These false teachers, whether they knew it or not, they were promoting their destruction by the division that they brought in. And so, you know, the chief responsibility for any person, you know, God places in authority over his people, is to love them with the love of Christ. You know, so is that what happens in the body of Christ? That you, whatever church you attend, are you being loved like Christ loves the church, in other words? Are we loving our wives like that? And we're to exercise authority in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, you know, for the people's edification, for spiritual growth, exhortation, encouragement, you know, correction, rebukes, whatever it is. It all must stem from a heart of love, genuine concern, you know, for a person's spiritual relationship with Christ. So are we building each other up? Because we all wield, like I said, this authority. You know, I would encourage you, test it out yourself. What do I mean? A good test for exercising spiritual authority. Does it promote the relationship of the people with their leaders? Or does it promote the relationship of the people to the Lord? When you look at it, is it the personality of the pastor that attracts people to church? Or is it the person and the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us where we're at? You know, Paul closes here with verse 11 with the same kind of warning that he had given in verse 2, where he said, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, we are absent, such will we also be present, or indeed when we are present." And so he's saying, you know, there's no disparity in what he wrote and what he did. You know, if they really wanted him to be stern with them, if they really wanted that, bold, harsh, whatever it might be, he said, you know, like his letters portray, he says, "I can do that. When I show up, I can be that if that's who you want." But he said, you know, really, a loving, caring leader has an open heart, a tender heart to what's taking place, even if it's not right, even if it's not wrong. You know, there may be division. But the whole purpose then as a leader is hopefully to love them into unity. That's what the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit. He came what? To unite us. So the reaction to this letter and his teaching of this true authority would determine the kind of Paul that they encountered when he showed up. So what he does next is we can learn from this measuring. How do we measure spiritual ministry? Notice verse 12. "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves," he says, "aren't wise." And so all of this posturing and all of this positioning of themselves, you know, people, great authority and, you know, great importance, that's what they were saying, you know, going on among the false teacher here. He says, you know, that's silly. He's kind of mocking him here. And so Paul said, "I'm not going to get suckered into that." You know, the Corinthians, unfortunately, they were primed for it. They were fascinated with the externals. We know that in Corinth from what we've seen. And if you remember how divided and fractured they were in 1 Corinthians, that's why he wrote that letter. You know, they claimed, you know, claiming Peter, claiming Apollos, or, you know, whatever it might be, who their favorite teacher was. And so they were like a bunch of immature kids, really, all claiming their leader was better. You ever seen that? You ever been like that? "My guy's better than your guy. My dad's bigger than your dad." And that's kind of the attitude. But in fact, you know, immaturity is precisely what Paul called it. He said, "You guys are you're immature right now by the way that you're acting." You know, and now you have the arrival of these Judaizers that had come in. They threatened to start up this whole new round of this kind of factionalism. And so he says in verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure." So they are doing this, but we're not going to boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. And so Paul, what he's doing here, he comes back to the proper criteria as we look at this for assessing someone's calling. He said the proper criteria for the calling is results. What's the fruit of the calling that you've been called to? These false teachers, they were busy making these grand claims of greatness. They comparing themselves to Paul, you know, whose appearance that they were superior to. And Paul says, don't look at the outward. He said, look at the results of their ministry. And then look at the results of our ministry. But the very existence of the church at Corinth, he says, proves my apostleship. So, you know, these false teachers, they seem to have been keen to, like I said, compare themselves against Paul, comparing themselves, you know, against the ministry of Paul. And the standards they used in their, you know, as we've looked at in their comparison, they were wrong. The comparisons were wrong. They used people to measure people, is what they were saying. Man is not the standard of anything that we do. As we look at things, you know, Jesus Christ is the standard. Now, why is it we love to measure ourselves against each other, don't we? We do that. It's kind of a natural thing. And, you know, because we can always find someone's being less mature, someone less spiritual, you know, when we compare. And when we do that, what does that make us feel? It makes us feel good. It makes us feel superior. And then what happens, also, we tend to level our best against other people's worst. You know, so we come out ahead, in other words. You know, all of our service, each one of our service, you know, to the Lord, one day it's going to be measured by God, measured by the Lord. And it's going to be measured according to his standards. And everything that we do, it's all going to go into the fire, and only that which passes his test is going to endure, is going to come out, and we'll be rewarded for that. But when man seeks to measure his own conditions against one another, we totally get it wrong, don't we? I do. You look at the church of Smyrna, extremely poor, a lot of poverty. We look at that, and Jesus said, but they were rich. How about the church of Laodicea? They had it all, didn't they? We see wealthy, without a doubt, beyond measure. But Christ looked at that. He had a different view. He said, because you say I'm rich, he said, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I think the church today is somewhat in that condition. You know, so again, man's estimation of things, we just get it wrong. We're not right, I don't think, with that. And so Paul's going to give us three reasons, three things that constitute false measurement with all of this. Notice he says this self-commendation. We have a tendency to commend ourselves, I think. And I think he's telling them and us, you know, that we need to be very careful of people who think too highly of themselves. Been around those people, and it makes, I don't know about you, but people that think highly of themselves, I'm uncomfortable around that. I get, you know, it seems that I think there's no shortage of people willing to tell us just how great they are. You've been in those conversations with people? What's the first topic of conversation? Me, and to a lesser degree, you. But that happens in conversation. Maybe you're not like that. But I think there's some people who don't won't verbalize their self-worth, but they're convinced in their own minds that they are in some way a cut above everyone else. Those people that have an inflated opinion of themselves. Spiritual, especially when it comes to spirituality. You know, and so they come in and my opinion really matters, in other words. And it's the sole measure then of determining their worth. We're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so these false teachers, like I said, they're in Corinth. They had a high opinion of themselves. They saw themselves as some kind of spiritual elitist and that they were in a league of their own. And so Paul, they looked at Paul and said, you're out of our league. And in reality, yeah, Paul was out of their league. In their minds, they were courageous and they were bold, you know, in person. And Paul, like I said, was a coward. That's what they thought. That's what they were telling people. And just because they had this opinion of themselves, it doesn't make it so. And it didn't make it so. You know, self-promotion, it's the exact opposite of what the Bible tells us. We're told in Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. You know, promotion of ourselves, it comes from God. And God alone. But it's as we're humble in action, we're humble in opinion. We're told in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. And so these guys were measuring themselves against other people, but they were also measuring themselves against themselves. And that's what he says. Do we measure ourselves against ourselves? What do I mean? It's a good method, I think, of measuring our spiritual growth, maturity, and progress, you know, but I'm not the standard of myself. We're not the measure. The hope is that the longer I walk with Christ, that we walk with Christ. Certainly the more spiritually mature, you know, I become, that we become, you know, to look back and to see how far we've progressed in our walk with the Lord. But got to remember, the goal isn't to become the better me. It's what? To become more like Christ. But we try to do that, don't we? I just got to be better. So we measure, you know, measure ourselves against ourselves. And that's what we try to do. You know, there's also, you know, measuring ourselves with others or against others. We have a tendency to do that. Again, other people, they're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And it's good, don't you mean, it's good to have spiritual mentors, isn't it? We need that. Each one of us need that. You know, people that we perceive are godly, that are spiritual, people who want to, you know, we want to emulate. But people who want, you know, that's the thing, we come along like this good partner. And what does that good partner do? They come in and they want to build us up spiritually as well. We need to remember, though, that that partner, they're just mere men as well, and they make mistakes. Even Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I, what, imitate Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 verse, or 11 verse 1. And so Paul says, measuring ourselves against others, it's unwise. It's not a good thing, he says. There doesn't seem to have been very many spiritual people among the Corinthians. So just how much of a compliment was it to be known as the most spiritual person in Corinth anyway? But again, it seems natural for us to do that. You know, to rank ourselves or to rank others. You know, we shouldn't do that. You know, we can always find people worse than us, don't we? And what does that do? We look at people and, well, that leaves us to spiritual pride. Well, if they would only do this. We can also find people better than us. And what does that do? That just leads to frustration. Man, I wish I was like them and I can't measure up to that. But that kind of measurement, you know, again, based on outward appearance, whereas God, he comes in, he looks, he says, it's internal. Internal, that's his standard. So what do? We allow God's Holy Spirit to come in and to measure us through God's word. We look at that, like I had mentioned earlier, because that's his measuring. That's his skill, his scale. He measures things against his word. And so then what do we do with that? We avoid comparing ourselves among ourselves. Otherwise, what happens is our growth is inhibited. We don't grow how God wants us to grow. I've got this for that person, and I want them to grow in that area. Don't be like that person, because I have something for you, and this is how I want you to grow. Because when I measure myself against others, again, I feel superior sometimes. But when I make others the measure, I feel inferior. But when I make Jesus the standard and I submit to God's Holy Spirit, measuring according to God's holy word, what happens? He comes in and he lovingly exhorts, he lovingly corrects and encourages us in our sanctification. Because that's what he has for you. As he himself molds us and he shapes us into the image of Christ. And he says, I want you to be unique in that. One kind, one of a kind masterpiece, in other words. You're my poema, you're my poem, as I write my word on your heart. And another thing, as we look at this, you know, we see things, I think, that constitute this true measurement. You know, first and foremost, are we fulfilling the ministry that God has called us to? Are you fulfilling what God's called you to? What do I mean? You know, Paul refers to this as operating in the sphere God has appointed to us there in verse 13. You know, we're not responsible for everyone or everything that it relates to spirituality. Sometimes we think we are, but we're responsible and we're accountable for what God has called us to. We're not to then go beyond the limits that God has called us to, or that he has appointed us to, or the authority that he has given us. We're not supposed to go beyond those levels, or beyond that degree, so to speak. So, you know, you look. In the church, leaders have a particular degree of authority, spiritual authority over those that God calls to the body. As pastor, you know, we have that. But I don't have the authority to those in any other church. I don't have that in another church because they're outside the sphere, the limits of the authority that God has given me or has given you in the ministry that he's called you to. You know, people have told me, over the years. They look at other ministries and say, you know, whatever that pastor's doing, that's wrong. You need to go talk to him. You need to fix that. I don't have that authority to go in. That's not when with. I may come in. I may come to the brother if you see something. Yeah, I might love them. Don't get me wrong, or the concern, or speak to it. But I don't have that authority to go in and correct that in that church, to arbitrate what's happened or what's happening in that other ministry. Unless I've been invited in to do that, that's a different thing. You know, where you judge another servant to his own master, he stands or falls, we're told in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. So the sphere of authority certainly included the Corinthians for Paul. You know, he was the one, he brought them the gospel, and he initially led them to Christ. He established the church there in Corinth, and if he exercised his authority over them, he wasn't overextending himself. He was within the sphere of limits that he had been given. And so we too in this body, you know, what you've been called to is what you've been called to. Pastor Chuck, I have a quote from him, excellent, I think. He said, "It's not what I think about myself that counts. It's what God thinks about me. It's not what I say about myself that really matters. It's what God is saying about me." So with you, he says, it's not what you have to say about yourself that's really important. It's what God, it's what does God have to say about you? Not what you have to say about your calling or your ministry or whatever. What is God saying about it? It isn't he who commends himself. That isn't where it's at, but the commendation of God, that's the thing we need to see. If we want to glory, he said, let's not glory in our works or in our efforts, but let's glory in what the Lord has done. I'm not in competition with anybody else. Any other pastor, we're not in competition with any other ministry. You know, the Lord has given, you know, this measure of ministry here at Calvary Chapel, Tulsa. And so we're not to measure that even. I'm not to compare our ministry here with another man's ministry, he tells us. I'm not free to do that. I'm not to force this ministry into some kind of template either, based on somebody else's ministry, to make it somebody else's. It's not what we do. Now, with whatever ministry God calls us to, or calls me to be involved in, I can only do what God's called me to do. So it is with our ministry. We only minister to people that God calls us here. We minister to you. We love you. And so I'm going to be measured by God's standard with that. I'm responsible. I'm going to be held accountable to my faithfulness in that. And so I only need to be concerned with what I'm doing here. And how does that translate? You know, you're responsible as we step out into ministry, that's what we're responsible. That sphere of influence, and that's it. And not to try to step into somebody else's bailiwick, so to speak. And it's important, I think, for a servant to know that. You know, does my ministry, in other words, infringe upon someone else's ministry? Look at verse 14. "For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast another man's sphere of accomplishment." Now, I would be totally wrong if I sought to win people away from another ministry. You know, that's how churches grow today, sadly, stealing from other people's ministry, other people's churches. But ministry should be about winning the lost to Christ. Ministry should be about making disciples, not about stealing sheep from somebody else. In other words, God adds to the church daily those that are being saved. Our job is, my job is to come in and to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. How are we doing with that? And that's what the false teachers were doing. You know, they were preying on, you know, those that Paul won to Christ in order to win them to themselves. And so Paul, what he does, he comes in, he does this masterful job of showing how wrong these false teachers were. You know, he went to Corinth years before, and he started the church there, then he moved on. What did he do? He then planted other churches and other places, and it was his plan to keep doing that. And soon, and after his soon coming trip to Jerusalem, as we've seen, he intended to come back by this way, to stop at Corinth for a short time, and then continue on, you know, to continue planting churches. That was what he was given to do. And so these false teachers he's seeing, they never went out. They never planted a church. No, they didn't do that. Why? Because the lies that they were telling, they could only come in and bend the truth. And that's what their whole goal was, to bend the truth. There had to be truth for them to bend, and Paul planted that. He spoke truth. And so they came in, this parasitic message that could only steal life and not impart it. And so Paul points this out to the Corinthians. And so while these false teachers claim to be super apostles, they never once did the work of an apostle. They never planted a church. All they did, they came in and they just ripped somebody else off. And they ripped Paul off. They were trying to rip the Corinthians off. And so I say that because it happens today in church. Sheep are, they're always easier to steal than to raise up. Have you ever been around sheep? Fun creatures, aren't they? And so Paul refused to build his ministry on another man's foundation. In Romans 15, verse 20, and we're told there, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." And again, that's what many of the cultists do. They come in, they try to convert us or convert people. There are large portions of the church today that are fleeing to the cults because they're not being taught the word of God. And so Paul's desire was this expansion of the ministry in Corinth. And as he ministered there and their faithful increased, Paul's desire was that they too would begin to go out and to preach the gospel. They too would, go beyond their borders, so to speak. And so as they ministered, those then who fell under their authority would come under Paul's authority, not that he was demanding that authority, and thus then the sphere would enlarge. That's what his hope was. Kind of like Calvary Chapels, how they were planted and how they've extended, if you know the history of Calvary Chapel. In other words, what he's saying is healthy sheep reproduce. How healthy are we? Are we reproducing? I would love nothing more than to see people from this fellowship step out in faith to go beyond what we've done or what we're doing in your sphere of influence. Start a work for God somewhere. I would love to see that. Paul also wanted them to increase in their faith and in their ministry so that they would be free to go out into these other areas and to preach the gospel rather than to, always being fearful of what would happen in Corinth, once he left. And so he says then, what's the measure of that? Is who's getting the glory for the ministry? Is it man or is it God? As we finish that up in verse 8, he said, "Who you glories, let him glory in the Lord, for he... not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." I think many people gear their ministry to bringing glory to themselves, sadly. Basking in their accomplishments, the books they've written, their authority, their wealth. As if they're the ones that were responsible for what took place in the church. But true ministry always, and again, that's the kind of a litmus test, if you will, whatever church you're at, is the ministry, is the glory being directed to God? Because God's getting, does he get all the glory? Paul told him in 1 Corinthians that, whatever they do should be done for the glory of the Lord. And the Bible, I think, is very clear. We can do nothing in ourselves, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? So if there's to be a successful ministry, who's responsible for it? It's God. So if God... Why do we seek the glory? All too often that happens. And we look at that and you think, well, Satan, he wanted the glory. He was cast from heaven. Herod wanted the glory. He was consumed by worms. Yikes. So we need to be very careful to touch not the glory of God in the ministry that you're called to. And so Paul says, if we want the glory, then what do? We glory in Jesus. And I read that earlier from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So we need to give God the glory in our ministry, and we need to be content to glorify God. Are we content with that, in other words? And so he says, then, if we look at that, God's getting the glory, then God is the one that gets the final evaluation. And Paul says, it's not us who is the measure of our work by human nature. Again, in verse 18, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so Paul says, it's not us. We don't measure ourselves. It's God who measures us. because he's the one who set the standards, and he's the one that still, you know, we must equally stand before. And he says, so my ministry, your ministry is one, you know, we measure that. Is it a ministry that the Lord can commend? Your service to the Lord, can he commend that? You know, the Lord can't commend any work in the church today that's built upon dissension, that's built upon division, that's built upon accusations, that's built upon attacks. He can't commend that work. You know, ministry might appear successful, it might even appear thriving, but the Lord's not going to commend whatever is carnal. You know, after all, you know, some of the largest congregations, you know, in the country today, they're cults. And God's not going to commend that. They might boast, and, you know, but when you evaluate their boasting, you find that, you know, they're definitely not bringing glory to God. So we look at this and we say, okay, well, I can then, as we finish, I can evaluate spiritual authority then by how it's boasting. You know, do the people that your sphere of influence, are they boasting of the carnal things, or are they boasting of the godly things, the spiritual things? Where's your boast, in other words? Are people excited about material prosperity? Or are they excited about what God's doing? Spiritual fruit. Is there emphasis on external growth or internal transformation? What do people get excited about in the ministry? So he says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Would you like to see this church like be huge and big? Does it matter? Or is it that we just, not that we look inwardly so we circle the wagons, but are we interested in the fruit of the spirituality of every person as we encounter each other? We get together, and I'm concerned about that with us. I'm concerned about you. You're concerned about me, our spiritual growth. If we never added another person to this body, would we be content that God's getting the glory anyway? So spiritual authority, he says, is comforting, it's compassionate in the instruction and inspiration, and when properly exercised in by the leaders of God that God's appointed in the church here on earth, he said, it's good. It's for your good, it's for my good, and God gets the glory for it. So we just need to make sure that it's God-appointed. It's not self-appointed. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. You know, we look at this. We look at what Paul says and a lot there. We could go so many different ways with it. But we look at this and we just think of spiritual authority. And Lord, we just want to say that you have the final say. You have the final authority in our lives. We want to submit to that. We want to submit to you. Because we know, Lord, that way, as you evaluate us in our hearts, that you get the glory for it. We don't want to lord over anyone, whether it be in our family, whether it be in the ministry that you called us to. We don't want to, Lord, try to make something out of what you, nothing, so to speak, build it up ourselves. We just want you to be glorified here in this church, here in our lives. We want to do things according to your word when it comes to authority, Lord, spiritual authority in particular. And again, there's so many different ways. I look at the book of Ephesians, speaks of that specifically. So Lord, fill us with truth, fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we might be unified as one. Again, thank you for Dr. Howard Hatcher coming this morning and sharing with us, talking about the unity of the body of Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be a part of that, to bring healing. We want to be a body that's whole. We want to be a body that's all about you being glorified. And some of us need that healing today. Some of us need that, Lord. Maybe we've wielded things the way we shouldn't and the way you've intended. There's forgiveness for that, and there's grace for that. So thank you, Lord. We praise you this morning for who you are. Be glorified in all that's done and said with us. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.